Good morning, everyone. I was going to ask where we're going next as far as if there's a theme for the Bible question, but I guess I'll have to look for myself, huh? Okay, well, we can turn to the letter of 1 John. Finished 2 Peter last week, continuing our New Testament overview. Nearing the end. I've enjoyed this time because, well, going to be lots of those. Excuse me. I've enjoyed this because, you know, for the most part, most guys, including myself, take concepts or parts of the Bible and dig in really deep. So it's been nice for once to kind of maybe zoom out for a little bit and just fly over it, hit some high points, kind of understand the general tenor and purpose and message of these New Testament letters. And so with that, we're in 1 John. Got three letters here from John, Jude, and Revelation, and then we're done. So how many weeks do you guys want in Revelation? One? Just hope I can talk this morning. Okay. Also, hopefully you've been reading along with us. So we try to, as we're going through this, we know 1 John's coming. We'll do some 1 John Part 2 next week. So this week, make sure you're reading in 1 John. So you got questions or stuff you want to throw in, and you're with us here. So okay, so if we look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, it doesn't start a lot like our letters have, right? We've seen quite a bit of Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the church in Corinth, Ephesus, to the churches of Galatia. And here he just starts right off saying, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, any shots as to the author of the letter? How do we know? Yeah, so that's the evidence, right? Is that when you take the whole letter, the entire letter, there is a tremendous amount of terminology that is similar to the Gospel of John. And I read the first three verses here because it's not just limited to these first three verses, but these first three verses particularly, right? Because you see, calls Jesus the Word, and in the Gospel of John, he introduces Jesus as the Word. I believe it's right around chapter or verse 14 in the Gospel of John. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in verse 2 here, he says, that life, referring to the Word of life, was manifested, and we have seen and testify, right? So very, very similar. There's much evidence that John's the author. Just for fun, I don't have a study Bible, so my Bible's not telling me how I should read my Bible. If you got one of those, maybe steer clear of that, okay? Because no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, but what mine does have is the cross references. So if there was a word that was translated, depending on the context, could have easily gone two different ways. My Bible will put that in there. And then it just gives me other cross-references. And so, just in the marginalia here, and many of you have that, right? It's not a study Bible. It's just cross-references, and they can be helpful sometimes. And so, just out of curiosity, I got looking at mine. And so, we'll just say, for the sake of chapter 1 here, cross-references are John chapter 1, John chapter 19, John chapter 1, verse 2, John chapter 1, verse 14, John chapter 20, verse 27, John chapter 1, verse 4, John chapter 15, verse 27, John chapter 19, 35, John 10, 28, John 1, 1, I'm only through verse 2, okay? John 19, 35, John 3, 29, John 1, 19, John 8, 12, John 3, 21, that one keeps popping up, and John 8, 44, and John 2, 4. So just in the first eight verses, the first chapter here, that's how many references of the writing style is so similar to the Gospel of John that these references made it in here. So it's not even that I've ever heard or read. It's not super debated, even though it just starts with, from the beginning we have heard and seen and testify, everyone unanimously accepts this as being written by John. Who's it written to? Because in those first three verses, it didn't really say like we're used to, right? Well, we know that it's written to the church. I think you could pretty well nail that down in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." Who's us? Right? He's lumping his audience into a category with himself. And then further defines it as we would be children of God. So who are God's children on earth? Christians. Okay? So this letter was written to Christians. We'll go on, though. He says, "Such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, be our children of God. It has not yet appeared as what we will be like. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And I've stopped there because we'll hit that later. So, nothing tremendously difficult so far. Just notice that it doesn't start the typical way that we've been seeing, where it, Paul to Timothy or Paul to this church. Got to do a little bit of digging there. Okay? all right. So I have been following pretty closely Luke's New Testament overview notes and then kind of just plugging in, some stuff that I want to hit. And now, one of the things that comes out right away is the purpose of the letter. And so I'm going to hold off on that because we have a lot that we can talk about in 1 John. 1 John is a really great, great letter, right? Because it's only five chapters, so it's not necessarily all that big. And the chapters are small, so pretty quick, easy read. But there is a lot packed in there, is there not? Yeah. And there's a lot we could talk about. We'll spend 2 weeks in 1 John. We'll get to 2 John. How big is 2 John? One chapter, right? 13 verses. And then we'll do 3 John, which grows by a whopping 2 verses. One chapter, 15 verses. I bring this up because one of the purposes of the letter in 1 John was to dispel the false teaching of Gnosticism. We talk about this quite a bit in the congregation. It comes up. The reason why it comes up quite a bit in the congregation is because it runs right in the face of the new creation. I mean, you can see how the devil worked to spin this in the early church, okay? Now, because 1 John has a ton of stuff we can cover, we're going to cover that stuff, and then we'll cover Gnosticism when we get to 2 John. Because in the second epistle, not only is he going to refer to this teaching of Gnosticism, but then he's also going to reference the Antichrist. And so when we're in 2 John, we can talk about that. All right. So if you're sitting there this week and next week wondering why we're not talking about a major theme that's running through this letter, it's because it runs actually through all three letters, but heavily in the first and second letter, and we'll cover it in the second letter. Okay, so let's keep moving on here. Let's start with some key words that that come up over time, a couple times. We see the words abide, the word truth, and the word commandment show up a couple times. So let's consider the word abide. Chapter 2. Hopefully I've got you properly warmed up because I'm going to ask you, what does abide mean? Chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Okay? What do we typically think of when we think of the word abide? And you guys can just holler that one out. Live in? Yeah. So the Greek word meno here literally means remain. So where I think that's important is when we think of abide, we think of live in, right? But it's much more in the sense of continuing to remain there, if that makes sense. Yeah, so when I was 19, you know, I used to live in this apartment complex, right? That is not abiding, because I am no longer there. You see the difference? And of course, that makes sense, because if we abide in Christ and we are found in him, then we will receive the eternal reward of heaven, right? So as Christians, when we are immersed into Christ, and those of us who are in Christ are new creations, those of us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, the New Testament speaks to Christians as those who are in Christ. And if we properly stay there or abide there, we get to go to heaven, right? But we do have teaching in the New Testament that would warn the Christian from falling away. Because it is possible, right? If you were to turn around and to fall away from the living God, then the second state becomes worse than the first. All right, so we want to abide. So that's going to show up here, meaning continually live in. So little children, abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Because when he comes, we want to know that he is taking us to heaven, right? As another example, in chapter 3, last verse here, verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know this. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, I mean, there's a lot packed in there, right? But that, a word abide shows up. And we'll come back and grab this one along with verse 23 later, because we do want to cover commandment as well. So I'm going to skip that part of it. But the one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. We know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And it seems simple. And that was the angle that I took at Sherry's memorial, was how do you know if you're a Christian? Right? It's actually fairly easy as far as how the Bible would explain it. Do you have God's Spirit? Right? Ephesians tells us that God's Spirit is the seal of our inheritance. It is that pledge, right? And that's how God knows that we belong to him. That's his stamp on us. That's his seal, right? Like the example I always thought of was, I guess I don't have the exact time frame down, but when the letters would travel, the king would send out a letter, right? And then he would write it, and he'd put it in an envelope, and he'd pour wax on it, and then he'd take his ring that had the king's seal on it, and then he would, you know, impress it down into the wax, so that way when it was delivered to its recipient, they could look at it and say, oh, look, it's the king's seal. We know for sure that this is from the king himself, right? And so the Bible, Ephesians, calls God's Spirit a seal, right? That is how we know that we belong to God, that we come from and go to God, that we are God's ambassadors, we are his light, we are partakers of his glory, all these things. So how do we know that we continually live in him and he continually lives in us or abides? Because we have his Spirit, right? Which is why we would not want to grieve or to quench the Spirit, Ephesians and Thessalonians say, right? Because we would like him to stay, because he is how we know that we continually live in Christ Jesus. Our next word is truth. What is truth? appropriate time. I mean, it's, man, Satan's always working, isn't he? Always working. Truth, the literal definition, opposite of deception and lies. Truth is not open, it is reality. Chapter 2. Somebody went on a publicly televised talk show, don't remember her name, and staunchly took the stance that math is racist. What? Yeah? Yeah. And they, oh, you literally didn't hear me. Okay, I thought you were just shocked, like I'm shocked as I'm saying it. What? Took the stance publicly for anybody who would to watch this internet channel, that math is racist. And so when the person asked them, how could you come to that conclusion? They said, because it doesn't leave any room for any alternate interpretations. Yeah. Yeah. So I'm still not sure. I could see the attack on truth from that angle if you wanted to. I never did understand the racism aspect, but anyway, yeah, so they said, so, you know, 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4. And she said, no, not if I don't think it does. Okay, all right, so we don't tell this story to make fun, but to highlight this is how people think in the world we live in. This is what's being pushed. It's been that way primarily since the early 60s as the world has rapidly pushed postmodern thinking into our culture, okay? And this is the result of that, you know, some 60 years later. So, truth. What is truth? Even Pilate saying it to Jesus, right? What is truth? I mean, those who abide in the truth have eternal life, right? So this is a pretty important thing. And then I always thought it interesting because, It is just flat out so important to prove that the Bible is written by God. It just is, you know. I mean, you think, okay, so I became a Christian in 2011. So let's say 12 years. wow, more than that. Yeah, no, 12 years. You think I haven't fought the tendency just to skip some of that stuff with people and just, you know, go straight to, are you a Christian or not? And depending on the situation, I have, absolutely. But I always come back to you, man, you got to lay that foundation. For a couple reasons. One, you really are teaching people how to think. And people don't know how to think. They're stuck in their thoughts. A lot of them are irrational. The majority of them are emotional. There's not a lot of basis for their belief. Okay? So you really got to help people unpackage that. But, I mean, it really is important to establish who has the authority. And one of the first things that I typically say to people is if we can prove that God is the author of the book, the first claim that he makes is that he made the world. So that's pretty important because that means that he made you, which means that he has a plan for you, and that means that he alone holds the definitions of morality, right? Okay? And what is expected. He holds those keys. So it's so much more than just proving he wrote this book, because when you prove that he is the author of this book, you cannot ignore the very first claim that it makes, is that God made everything. Okay? So she says, well, 2 plus 2 isn't 4 because it just depends who you're asking. It's just a matter of perception, right? Well, hang on with me for 15 seconds. I don't disagree. I don't. Whose perspective are we going to go with, though? God's. Right? He is truth. So he has explained the truth. So if we are going to try to find a metric that we can all agree on, like 2 plus 2 equals 4, or what is truth, and then come to an answer that it isn't subjective, it's going to be because it's in here. And you've got to be able to show that God wrote this book. Because if not, it's just another book sitting on a library. I've used this example too many times, but it works. Hang on to that for later. So truth, it's the opposite of lies and deception. I said chapter 2, right? Verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Because the literal definition of truth is the opposite of lies and deception. See how that works really well here? Anybody who says, I'm a Christian. Anyone who says, verse 4, I have come to know Christ, right? And then doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. And once it's been shown you're a liar, the truth is no longer in you, because the truth is the opposite of lies. Okay? chapter 3. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. So important, right? Let's drop the word truth off there for a second. Let us not love, he says, with word or tongue, oh, I love you, and then turn around and not follow it up with the deed. That's not love, right? You know, peace be with you, be warmed, and then send them into the freezing cold without a blanket to keep them warm. Right? Oh, but I love you. You're patting them on the back. Okay? That's why I feel so motivated to share the gospel with people who will listen. Okay? Because I don't want to say live with myself, but I can't tell myself that I love someone if I'm not going to give them the very thing they need. I could give them a blanket. I could give them a meal. I could give them money. I could give them a place to stay. And if they do not abide in the truth, they do not go to heaven. And what did I really do? Did I really do anything? Those are avenues to open up a conversation once you've shown the love of Christ to then give them the thing that matters the most, which is the word of truth. Right? So that's a motivator for me. Okay? So now go back. That makes sense, right? Don't say that you love somebody with your lips and then, you know, deny that by not doing what, you know, by not actually showing them you love them by the deed. So that would make sense. So why does he say truth? Why does he say, little children, do not let us love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth? Because apart from truth, it's still just loving with your words. That's all it is. I mean, you'll take the world, which wants to justify its sin, the Bible says, and will even malign you because you don't support and run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, right? So the world wants to justify its sin, and then it comes up with things like love is love. To do that, right? And if you're not a Bible-believing person, I mean, it is a very powerful argument, right? But then you go to 1 Corinthians 13, and when it tells us what God's love is, it says love rejoices in the truth. So if you don't have truth, it's not love. Look, it's one thing to say. Do you guys understand what I'm explaining? And you probably do. This is easy. You can't just say, I love you, and then not turn around and, you know, I love you, Ethan. And then he's like, Daddy, will you come do this thing? No. He's going to be like, he's going to wonder, does Dad really love me? Well, I said it, you know. You can't love in word and tongue. It's got to be backed up with the deed and truth. But the truth is defined from here, right? So 1 Corinthians says that love rejoices in the truth, right? Does not rejoice in the wrongdoing. So there's an aspect of, that's why that slogan is not scriptural, love is love. Because what that banner is covering, which is a covering for evil, the Bible would describe as not truth. Okay, so an important concept. Super Dave, you have a comment here? Okay.
That kind of makes me think back to James and faith produces works. A true faith in God, in truth, will produce a work. As you were doing for the example, you know, saying I love you without showing them is just a noisy gong, as 1 Corinthians would also say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, okay, we understand this concept, and many of us are not victim to the slogans, love is love. What's the point here? Well, I'm just trying to, you know, to remind us that there is no foundation of fellowship, okay, if there isn't truth. Okay, if you go back to chapter 1, we could talk about major themes of 1 John, but why was it written? That answer comes in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, referring back to Jesus being the word of life, right? We proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's why the letter was written. John's like, I saw him, touched him, talked to him, handled him. Jesus Christ, the word of life. And now we proclaim that to you. Why? So that you'll have fellowship with us. He wants people, okay, right? That's what motivated him. So when we think about, you know, the context of truth there, if there is no truth, there's no fellowship, right? So even though maybe we aren't held captive by the banner love is love and promoting that agenda, that's fine. I don't have that group here today. That's okay. But I'm using it as an illustration for us to help understand, right, truth and love. What does that mean for us? Well, if there's going to be any fellowship here, right, in the spirit, being of the same mind, that love is going to have to be united in the truth as well. Okay, so I pick an obvious, glaringly poor example of love is love to help us understand. But really, at the end of the day, we have to understand how does this apply to us, that, you know, we're going to love each other, and we're going to say we love you, okay? And lots of you guys do that, even for being Montanans, you know? It's a little more rare up here in somewhat cowboy country. But then many of you back it up by doing great things and nice things for each other, and you practicing and showing hospitality and sharing with those who are in need, but also remember the importance of truth. So you ever sit around and wonder why there's so much emphasis on the Bible and Bible studies? That's why. Because the second you lose the truth, you take it out of that sentence, and the love with deed is just still not enough because it lacks the truth. Okay, you implement the picture in your own mind you want, but there are a lot of people out in denominational land that are loving with tongue and deed but lack truth, and it is not being recorded in the pages of eternity because it's not based in truth. Okay, got a couple comments here.
Can you have unity indeed, as you kind of pointed out? Can you have unity in, you can have all sorts of unity, but without truth. Our political system, you know, you have, you know, lots of people that are banded together for deceit. And their do they have a deed? Yeah, their deed is to get their agenda across. You have, you know, thieves. You have a football team, whatever you want. You can have you can have many people banded together, and you know, with false motives. Obviously, look at the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so, you know, did they have truth? No, they didn't, because they didn't understand their own actions. So, you know, without, you can have unity without truth easily. You know, you just have a bunch of selfish people with selfish motives.
Excellent example. Even as in the literal definition of truth is the opposite of deception. So then in a political realm, you can have people banded together indeed, but it's for the sake of deception, which is the opposite. It's a really good point there. You had a comment? Yeah.
Love without truth is idolatry.
Yeah. Yeah. That's it. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. My, how quickly it falls into love of self. Right? Yeah. You know, I mean, if you're going to strip religion from our country, mankind was, you know, God put eternity into man's heart, so they're going to worship something. So when they remove God and they're not worshiping Mother Earth so much anymore, they're only left to worship themselves. Right? So that picture finally sunk in with me when I was sitting in the checkout line at Walmart. I was, 25, 26 years old. And I just got looking around all the magazines, and it was like, man, we worship ourselves. Popular, rich, successful, and it's all people, Okay. So what's the counter argument here? The counter argument is truth is subjective and it's a matter of perception, right? And so you're going to hear that. Sorry if this is super repetitive for you guys, but you're going to hear that in the world being used by terms like your truth, my truth. And once you hear those terms, realize you have entered into a conversation that is far from the truth. Okay? And so the argument they're going to say is, if I could drag my board down here and place it before you, I would say, what do you guys all see? And you would say, I see a breaking wave. You artsy people, Yeah. He's abstract, so he's like 1 out of 100. Right? That's a good thing. That's why he can sing. And I cannot. So you're going to say, I see a 6, right? But if I was to put that on the ground, from my perspective, I would see a 9. And so that's the example that they give. See, what is it? And so that's why Pilate's like, what's truth? I mean, we have been in search of the answer to that question for a long time. Right? Well, if you're going to come back and definitively say that math is, not subjective and that 2 plus 2 is 4, you got to be able to back that up. And so they're going to say, depending on how you're looking at it, my truth is that it's a 9, your truth is that it's a 6. Just as long as we're nice to each other and get along at the end of the day, everything's going to be okay. Well, there's a problem with that. Okay? Because there is the truth, and those who do not abide, see how these words are, and I love that we're working on abide, truth, and commandment, because haven't you noticed in these verses that they've all been used together? If you are a liar, then the truth is not in you, and you do not abide, and you do not abide if you do not follow his commandments. It's like, hey, we're all saying that there is a truth, okay? So how do we know who's right? You guys have seen this illustration before, so if you want to just tell me, you can. Is that what you're talking about, Larry?
Well, no. I mean, I know how to tell you, right?
Okay.
You go back to the Roman numeral system, okay? You take three hash marks or 2 hash marks and 2 hash marks, uh-huh. And you count those hash marks, and you get 4 and you don't get 5. I mean, that's why, when math, the fundamental proof in math is 1 plus 1 equals 2. If that falls apart, then all of math falls apart. You can't go anywhere. And so, I mean, is that a 6? Okay, let's get rid of the, I don't remember the name of that system, and let's go back to hash marks. Mm-hmm. And then you count the hash marks and you know what it is. So anyhow, I don't know if that's where you're going, but that's where, I don't know how that person can say 2 plus 2 equals 5, because you can't. We're using a system that man has put in place. We're not using the core root truth, which is you count the number of items in the set.
Sorry. No, I'm a math guy, so you just got me all kinds of excited. We start math the same way almost everybody else does. Okay, Reagan, here's 2 dominoes. And there's 2 more over there. And when we push them together, how many dominoes do you have? 1, 2, 3, 4. Right? she's kind of lucky because her parents, work in a school, and her son's been in school for 2 years. So she gets to help with all the math homework. Okay, if Susie has 4 lollipops and 1's taken away, she's thinking about that, right? That's what Larry's talking about. Let's just go back to getting out the lollipops and the dominoes and just start putting to it, how many do we have, right? I remember when I first started teaching math, there was this, and I'm just being frank with you guys, there was this lesson, and it was called numbers and numerals. I was like, serious? I have to teach what a number is? But then I read the lesson, and I was like, oh, this is so important, right? Because there are numbers, and then there are numerals. One of them is 4, and then the numeral is used to express that number. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about that before, but Larry just made that point. Here is one way to express 6 dominoes, And then he gave another great example of another way to express six dominoes, right? Same thing. So if you want to end the debate, I guess go here, right? Still a six. The illustration I just used, because my dad ingrained it into me, is my dad wrote all of his numbers like this. I'm like, what? What? Who's got time for that, you know? And he's like, well, you know, a sloppy seven can look like a one, and he had all of his reasons, right? And then when I finally really pushed him was he would always put a line under his six. I'm like, okay, Dad, now you're weird. He was very particular, though. But I thank him. I very much thank him. He is the single reason why I have immaculate penmanship. He pushed me. Parents, it's okay to push kids. He pushed me. He was like, man, you make one wrong digit on that check, and it goes from a $100 check to a $7,000 check. And then it gets cashed in the bank, and you out that money. Okay, that was his example for me. Why is he putting a line under the six? So you know it's not a nine, okay? So when you prove that God is the author of this book, you see what I'm saying? So I've come full circle now. When you, that's why you can't skip that step if you have the time, okay? When you prove God's the author of this book, you're putting the line under the six. You're putting the hash through the middle of the seven. You're establishing truth. You're establishing that we can come here. We know that an eternal, divine God has authored this book because this book can do what mankind cannot do. And that is how you prove that God is the author of this book, is by proving that mankind couldn't have. Okay? So when you do that, that's putting the line under the six. Rain?
Yeah, I'll see if I can do this. I went to Luke's 16.
I'll come around here.
Yeah, I went to Luke 16:38. There's verses 32 through 38, which I'll go back to, but that goes back to the question that Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And the word truth there means demurge. Well, that was Gnosticism.
Right.
Sorry.
Yeah, yeah.
Let's just go to this here then, because I'm sorry, I was going to try and do this and now I screwed it up. So, my apologies.
Hey, I'm going to come back then. Okay.
Yeah,
yep. Yep. I haven't even made it to commandment yet.
Yeah,
so, and if it comes, okay. All right. So our other word that has been popping in and out here is commandment. So let's go to chapter 3, verse 23. Okay, he says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him. So we read that verse earlier. Commandment is an authoritative command. Hopefully that was helpful. You could think of it as an authoritative prescription. That's how you could think about that. Doctor's like, hey, you want to get well? Go take this prescription. So God's like, hey, you want to get well? This is my authoritative prescription. Okay, very, very, very important. I saw a cartoon one time that was just magnificent, and I'm extremely visual. So there was a fence. And you could tell from the way the cartoon was written is the fence was like on the top of the rims. So even though we were looking at the cartoons from the ledge, you could tell that if you went over the fence that you would fall very far, right? And the fence was titled God's Commandments, you know. And so this one cartoon character is in the process of jumping the fence, and his little narrative bubble says, I will not be held back by these restrictions, you know. And then the person's like, wait, they're not restrictions, they're guidelines. Like, they're meant to help you. You know, it's like people see fences and they're like, how do we break through this thing, you know. And what we don't understand is God hasn't given us his commandments to confine us. God has given his commandments to help us, you know. Like, this is, I don't know, I'm like one in the billionth person that said this, right? But one of the things that my wife and I talked about is I said, it'll be very important in our home that when we ask our kids to do something, that very typically it's done the first time. Like, I have to ask once. Because that day is coming when that child will walk into the street and you're going to have to say, stop. And it has to be so ingrained to them to just, in the moment, trust mom and dad, stop. And then I always tell my kids, if you ever want to know why or ask a question, as long as you use your nice voice, right? Hey, obey in the moment. You know, take a second. Dad, can I ask why? Like, oh, sure, yeah. You're going to bed because it's 9:30. Okay, that's why, right? But I always try to let them feel like they can ask why. Because you just don't want to be like, you know, and exasperate your children. So that's how I explained it to my wife. And I think I'm like the billionth person to do it that way, right? And then sure enough, I remember we were still living off of Lewis and 23rd, but we were a block away from 24th Street. I was driving down Lewis Avenue, turning off of 24th there, if you guys can picture that. And there was, he had to have been two. Because he was crawling, but he also could walk. And there was a two-year-old kid crawling in the middle of the street on Lewis Avenue. And I'm just so thankful that I saw the kid from a block away, recognized the kid. This is my neighborhood, right? So I knew whose home he was from. And so I hit the hazards, blocked the road with my entire car, you know, like nobody's coming through, right? And I went and grabbed the kid, and I knew a house he was from, and he was only about half a block from his house. And the garage door was open. And so when I was standing at the front door holding this woman's child, I mean, just the sheer look of how did that happen and panic combined together, I'll never forget that look. And she just said, he must have gotten into the garage. It's like, so I don't know about you guys, but I have a kitchen and a door goes straight into the garage from the kitchen, right? And so because the garage was open, I mean, the kid literally just crawled into the garage, went down the driveway, and then was just going up the road, right? So I just have that implanted in my brain. And I told my wife, I was like, there's going to be a day. Like, and sure enough, on that street, on 23rd at that time, my boy, he went for that dead sprint. And there was that car coming, you know, and the car's like maybe half a block to a block away. And I was like, hey there, stop. And he's like, you know, but that's important, right? God's commandments aren't there, you know. Some of us were, you know, over-parented as kids, you know, and our parents were overly tough on us, and our dads exasperated us, and our moms were very impatient, and so we're terrified to be tough on our kids, okay? And that's not my experience. My mom's here. Yeah. My mom is so patient. I can honestly say the first day when the weight of actually really appreciating my parents, it didn't sink in until I was 24 years old. So that's kind of how that works. So, yeah, she was, I look back on that, I don't know how she's got to put up with us. Yeah. You know, so we're a little hesitant, but what you got to understand is kids desperately need structure. They desperately need that. They actually thrive in it, okay? But then that's when, and I always pick on dads because I have that streak in me, you know, where I can be really tough if I need to be. So the scripture warns against that, but it doesn't mean you do nothing at all, which, as I mentioned that, a couple weeks ago, you guys see how this has to do with commandment, right? Okay? So I'll wrap it up here in a second. But a couple weeks ago, Evie was walking through the foyer, and one of your kids came out of the schoolroom in a full sprint and ran right by her and came running into this room and was about 2 inches from clipping her cane. And I mean, she's not getting around so well. She's not doing all that well right now. Okay? And if that gal hits the ground, it's probably the end. So, sorry, Donnie. But that's just, okay, and I bring it up because I've been working so hard because my kids really want to go in that back room where they're given a little bit of liberty, sometimes too much, because you destroy my schoolroom. And then I have to come here on Monday, and I'm like, and that door always gets left open, okay? So just please be careful. There's a little bit of liberty in that back room for them to kind of be a little rambunctious, but not too crazy. You know, I go in there once in a while, I'm like, hey guys, bring it down a little bit. But there can be no running in this room because we're going to hurt somebody, okay? And I say that because like because my kids leave where I'm sitting, and I sit right behind Jeremiah Goal recently, and my kids are so excited to get into that back room that their little happy walk turns into a run more often than it should. So I've been working really hard to get them to, but not in here. If they want to be a little rambunctious in that side room, it's okay. I get it. We have 9 months of winter in Montana. Okay? Like, we are stuck inside for a long time. I give the school kids liberty to be a little rambunctious sometimes just in, you know, their brisk walk turning into a skip, you know? It's like, hey, we've been stuck inside for months. But, yeah, just a reminder, okay? And keep an eye on your kids, and don't be letting them run. But we're giving them these, you know, oh, we're being so law, you know? We're being too tough. Like, they're commandments. God gives us commandments, right? And they're not to restrict us, they're to help us. They are to save us. And so when we try to barrel over the fence of God's commandments, we fall to our death because they weren't meant there. They weren't put there to restrain us and to keep us from realizing our full potential. I mean, that's how it was sold to Adam and Eve, right? God's restraining you from knowing what he knows, right? That's not what God's commandments are meant to do. So he says, this is the commandment, that we believe in his name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Hey, we are no longer under the law, which was brought out well this morning in the Bible question, right? Jesus has fulfilled the law and ushered us into a new commandment, but it is not a new covenant, excuse me, but it is not a new covenant without commandments, okay? And we just read one of those today. So appreciate your time this morning, and we'll go ahead and break. It's 10 o'clock.